Today our sermon is going to be on rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Again, how to think about the future. So just as a little reminder, having completed our exposition of the book of Revelation, we're learning how to have what we've called a revelation imagination. That is to have our understanding, our hearts, our minds, our whole view of life in this world shaped by the book of Revelation. And of course, when we say the book of Revelation, we mean really the capstone of the whole scriptures, God's revelation to us. So that instead of being conformed to this world, we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds and then be overcomers. So we started a few Lord's days ago by considering how to think about the future. If you're going to think rightly about the future, above all, the book of Revelation teaches us you must lift your eyes to the living and true God. He is the one who is. He is the one who was. He is the one who comes. He's the eternal God. He is, he was, he comes. He's not subject to time. He's the ground and goal of our existence. All these wonderful things begin to come before our minds when we lift our eyes to God. And when we see this God giving himself to us in Christ, we begin to see our whole experience of life as a gift. Time is a gift. God is giving you existence to bring you to himself. The whole future then becomes viewed as a gift. God coming to you. Now, when we don't see God's promises in Christ as the future, then we are prone to several sins, which we considered a couple weeks ago. All of which are related to, you might say, all of which are related to anxiety, greed or covetousness, impatience, inability to endure, lack of endurance, carelessness sometimes, irresponsibility, even presumption. These become manifest in our lives when the sin of anxiety is exerting its force in our lives, when hope is not. So the characteristic virtue in relationship to the future, as you've heard come out, even though we haven't maybe said this explicitly, is hope. What is the true response of the Christian when we think about the future? What should that cause us to respond with? It is hope. We've said that the Christian virtue of hope is not based on probabilities that we discern about the future, but upon the promises of God. And that leads me to what I want to focus on here today, to wrap up this little section of our revelation imagination on how to think about the future. I want you to get that hope leads to good and right and wise action, and therefore joy. How does that work? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which is going to guide some of our application of the hope that's been inspired in us by the book of Revelation. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering works, produces endurance, and endurance, character, a tested, proven character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Hope in God works tested character, which then produces joy. I hope you'll see that as we walk through what the scriptures have to say to us today and apply that to our lives. Let's talk, first of all, about tested character that our text brings out here. You see, it says that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace of being rightly related to God because of Jesus' work through faith. And that then, we also, in this position, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because of Christ, we can look forward to the glory of God. That is the ground, the goal of our hope. It's the glory of God. We've seen that already. Hope is in God. But you notice here, as the text goes on, it says, more than that, we rejoice. So this is the same activity going on here. It's hope that's working in our lives. We're looking forward to the glory of God. But then it says we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, what does that have to do with hope? And here's what the text is going to bring out for us, that there is an intrinsic connection here between our sufferings and our hope. In fact, that's why we can rejoice in sufferings, not because we think, oh, I just love to feel pain. I love to suffer. I love for things to go horribly wrong in life. No, it's because there's really something good being accomplished here. Suffering brings us back to hope, as the text brings it, as it tells us, through this tested character. It says suffering produces, it works, endurance, that patient enduring, continuing on in what's right. And endurance then works this tested character, a proven character. And then we're back to hope. This proven character works hope. Right? It's bringing us right back to hope again. Suffering brings us back to hope through the tested character. You can see by this right away, the hope of which we're talking is not merely anticipation. That is, what we might hope for based on factors here and now that we would anticipate, maybe an expectation. That could be called a kind of hope. But we're talking about something much more than that. I could say, I hope to see the eclipse tomorrow. That's just a normal, run-of-the-mill, everyday kind of expectation of what we think is going to happen. Right? What we're talking about here is a virtue. It's a character trait of the soul that can be developed, can be grown, can be worked and lived into. That's what's going on here, right? Suffering is producing this endurance. Endurance is producing this tested character. This tested character is ultimately producing hope. The process that we go through to develop this tested character is actually a process that God is bringing us through to sanctify us, to make us more like Him and to place our hope in Him. He's changing us through the various situations of life that we have to decide what's going on in, that we have to decide what to do in. And He's forging our character so that we will live for Him. And that whole process is intimately connected with hope. In fact, what I want to do here is just break apart, if you will, the process we go through, all of us go through, in practical reasoning, that is, deciding what to do in life. When we want to do something, we form intentions. We deliberate about it, we decide about it, and then we carry it out. We execute it. We carry out what we want to do. And I simply want to say that in every aspect of that process, whether it's the forming intentions, whether it's the deliberation, the decisions and the judgments that are made, and the carrying out of the action, in every aspect of that, hope is crucial. Hope is needed. So let's walk through that. Hope and intention. Our intentions involve perceiving something good with our mind and then directing ourselves toward that thing. If I see on our kitchen table an apple and that communicates something to me, right? Hey, that looks like a really good apple. I would enjoy eating that apple, right? Now, I don't have to be thinking all this consciously for this to be happening, right? I perceive a good thing and I think, oh, I want that apple. I form an intention now. I'm going to eat that apple. Now, by the way, that doesn't happen in every good thing we see all the time. We always perceive things that are good or we even think might be good for us, but don't necessarily bear on us right now, so we don't necessarily produce an intention toward them. If I've just finished eating a really good meal, I might see that apple and I might think that's a really good apple. But I don't form an intention of eating that apple because I'm full right now. Maybe later on I'll want that apple and I'll come back to it or something like that, right? So we know how this works. It happens all the time, every single day, even when we're not consciously reasoning about this. We're perceiving something that is good, and then we are directing ourselves toward it. What I want to say here is that hope set on God is essential to perceiving what is good rightly. Properly perceiving what is good and then intending to do it, it is necessary that your hope is set on God. Even if you want to apprehend what is good to do, then you have to have your hope set in the right place. If your hope is in the wrong place, it's going to start influencing what you perceive is good, what you want, what you need. Here's an interesting example from the Bible of this very factor going on in the life of a godly woman. In this case, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it gives the example, it gives instructions, says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your literally in fear, respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be the outer, but the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden man of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Isn't that interesting how their hope in God led them to perceive what is good in this situation? Relationship to my husband, in relationship even to how I adorn myself. What really is good here? It's hope in God that begins to direct this, right? You notice in that text, he even brings up the situation of those who have unbelieving husbands. How could a woman who's married to an unbelieving man think this is a real good to be able to submit to this man? Only if her hope is in God, right? And not in that man, per se, right? You see how it changes? It changes the perception of what is good in this situation when we do this. Hoping in God. Here's another powerful example from a debate that's going on in our society right now. In February, the Alabama State Supreme Court ruled that frozen embryos produced through in vitro fertilization are to be considered unborn children when it comes to considerations of wrongful death. A powerful ruling, actually. I think one we should applaud from a Christian perspective. Now, of course, predictably, many unbelievers reacted with near hysteria to that kind of a ruling. But more concerningly, many professing Christians immediately tried to distance themselves from the ruling. Many government officials who have publicly called themselves pro-life put out public statements expressing their disagreement with this ruling. Here's what one woman who identifies herself as a Christian, she published in a national news outlet an opinion piece about this. She said the decision could have wide-reaching ramifications for adults across the country whose only remaining chance of creating a child is IVF, which involves creating and freezing multiple embryos. And it also leaves countless would-be parents in the state right now, in the state of Alabama, where she lives, without a path to conceiving the babies they so desperately want. She continued about her own experience with in vitro fertilization. "During our excruciating IVF journey, we transferred a total of 12 embryos into my body, and I mourned the loss of all the ones that did not lead to a viable pregnancy. But if I regarded every one of my lost pregnancies as a living child, I might have permanently surrendered to the darkness and depression that engulfed me every time I miscarried." She even goes on to say this, "I treasure the Bible's teachings And for us, creating embryos was the only path to fulfilling the Bible's command to be fruitful and to multiply. Interesting reasoning here. Some things I want to highlight. She talks about those who need a path to conceiving the babies they so desperately want. She talks about losing several of her own pregnancies. But she says, but if I had regarded these as a living child, then I might have surrendered to the darkness, to depression, to insurmountable pain. I would suggest to you today that this is what it looks like to let Babylon shape our hope. There are any number of ethical problems here going on, including the way she uses the Bible selectively. But I want you to notice how misplaced hope and anxiety have clouded the ability to perceive the situation correctly. What's really going on here? And how should I respond to it? If she's feeling, or others are feeling, I desperately want a child. Pardon me. And a child is good, right? A child is a gift from God, right? Therefore, I should do this. And anything, and by the way, which is intriguing again about this, is the ruling never actually said you can't do that. We could talk about that whole issue again. It simply ruled on how you have to treat the embryos that are created in this process. But this response of fear and anxiety says this is threatening something that we think is essential to our well-being, to our good life. And I think it's clouded their ability to perceive the situation correctly. And therefore, what ends up happening? The ends begin to justify the means. A utilitarian kind of reasoning begins to kick in here. Many Christians who would say they are against abortion are suddenly for in vitro fertilization. And you see what happened even in this lady's language? We will say life begins at conception, but now I can't treat those frozen embryos as if they are children. I must treat them as something else. They're not living children, because that would crush my hopes. You see, when your hope is misplaced, even your ability to form right intentions begins to get twisted, begins to get misaligned. So hope is essential to intention. Hope is then essential to deliberation. We see a good, we order ourselves toward that, we begin to think about, how do I get there, right? How do I accomplish this, do this? We begin to think about this. This is practical reason. Now, and this illustration I've just used moves right into this issue of deliberation, as you can already see. Now, we don't have to do extensive deliberation about everything we do, right? A lot of things in life we do without consciously deliberating a lot about them. Nevertheless, even in those situations, our hopes are always inspiring us. True hope is a virtue of the soul, inspires your deliberation to be fully according to the Word of God. Right? When you're saying, my hope is set in God, in His salvation, in His work in Christ, and what He's going to accomplish in His kingdom. Therefore, since He is my good, everything He has said is what begins to direct and inform my deliberation. In this way, hope is, in a sense, inspires the polar opposite of what we sometimes call blind faith. Hope actually inspires learning. When there is a real good that I've discerned that God has given, and I begin to learn how does God direct me to achieve this good, it inspires learning. We begin to dig into this, to think more and more clearly. I want to know when there's hope. In fact, I think it's oftentimes our fear and anxiety that shuts down the process of being willing to learn, right? I fear something happening, something bad coming out of this, or I just don't even want to know. If I know, there are too many bad things that could happen, so I don't know. And I don't want to know. That's not hope, is it? That's not hope doing what Romans 5 is talking about, leading us into wisdom, tested character, prudence, learning how to think in light of God's truth, to really perceive the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. One of the things I want to point out here that hope does is it works by knowing causes and effects, not probabilities per se. Hope works by learning causes and effects in God's government of the world and not probabilities per se. Just to open this thought up here a little bit here and to see how this is different. What is the probability of your resurrection from the dead? I mean, if you're trying to calculate mathematical probabilities and look to the future based upon the mathematical probabilities that you can calculate, what's your probability of rising from the dead? Wow. Well, if I just take the whole number of people who died that I've ever seen die, maybe just I'll use my own experience, the total number of people that I've ever seen die, and then the number I've seen rise from the dead. Well, I guess that doesn't leave me much of a probability of rising from the dead, does it? I guess I should live my life based on that. Of course, that's completely contrary to Christian thinking and teaching. Our whole hope is based upon the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ himself, and then us in him, right? And so it puts a whole different perspective on life. And here's part of the problem of thinking that way, and how the world, by the way, begins to shape our thinking into its mold. We need to remember that probabilities are not causes. A world of probabilities is a world that's being looked at apart from God. A world of causes and effects is a world that's being looked at in light of God, his creation, his purpose, what he's bringing about. Probabilities are not causes. The universe does not work by chance. Here's an illustration of that. If a doctor tells me that, you know, he's done some genetic testing, he's looked at my family history, and there's a 75% chance that you're going to develop heart trouble. You're probably going to have a heart attack at some point here, just based on this testing that I've done. There's a probability there, a chance going on there, right? Now let me ask you, what does that mean about my future? The doctor's just told me that. You realize it means next to nothing about my future. It doesn't tell me anything about what's going to happen. There's no cause operating here that says this chance is going to do something to you. Chances don't do anything to anybody. That's why they're chances. They're not causes and effects. Right? And yet so often, how do we translate that in our day? We translate that into, oh, that's like some kind of a prediction about what's going to happen to me in the future. So I try to then control that future. Instead, remember, you're not a statistic. Statistics are abstractions based on past. They can't predict the future. They're not causes of the future. Instead, what does hope lead me to do? It leads me to do what is good today, informed by wisdom. Do what is good. Don't be afraid. Do what is good. Do it today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of action. Today is the day that is given to you. You're not given tomorrow. You act today. Right? Informed by wisdom. What is a wise way to live? Knowing causes and effects, not trying to control the future or even guarantee anything about the future. I could maybe say, maybe I should eat a certain diet, or maybe I should exercise a certain amount, or maybe I should do all these things I'm not very good at doing, right? That would be a wise kind of response to that. But that's a very different response than an anxious kind of response. Hope is what leads us into that. Hope opens us up to knowing causes and effects and learning from them. And in this way, true hope also opens up our deliberation as we think about what is good to achieve and how to do it. It opens us up to the wisdom of others. Once again, when we are anxious or fearful, it tends very much to isolate us. I can't accept maybe even the fact that there could be different opinions on what I ought to do. That's too upsetting or destabilizing, right? Or what if I can't figure this out probabilistically? And this person says this, and this person says that, and this research says this, and this research says that. And if we're thinking in terms of wisdom, though, we actually, and hope in God, we're actually very open to learning from all these different sources, all these different people. Even if we were to, say, put this maybe more in the moral realm, and especially in life of the church, if I'm wrestling through understanding what is good to do, how do I do it? There is wisdom, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, right? Our life can be open to other people then because I don't have to protect myself against those things. Our deliberation opens to the wisdom of others and begin to learn and learn and learn. And it becomes a joyful pursuit of truth together, knowing that God is guiding this. And you see, in all this, then, true hope also works toward purifying us. 1 John 3, 2-3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Right? So I can act today. I don't know even exactly. I know I'll be like Christ. What does that mean? It's going to be good. I don't know all that that means. But I can act today in light of that, following God's instructions, purifying my heart, my desires, even my hopes and dreams, right? It works toward purifying us. See, hope works through our deliberation to make us more like Christ. Of course, this blends seamlessly then in practice into decision. Hope and decision. Hope influences your judgments and your choices. If, for example, there's so much we could say about this, but just think about this with me for a moment. If, for example, you believe something is impossible to do, then obviously you're not going to choose to go after it. Because I can't do it. What's the point here, right? If you believe that's impossible to do. However, hope makes the determination of what is possible and what is good according to what God says is possible and what God says is good. We have a classic illustration of this in Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 tells us about Abraham's response to God's promise. He believed God, it says, who makes alive the dead and calls what does not exist as existing. Who, Abraham, against hope, I'm giving a very literal translation here, against hope, upon hope, believed to become the father of many nations according to what was said, thus shall your seed be. Abraham, you know the story. God had made a promise to him. You will have seed, right? Your seed will be many nations. I'm going to bless the whole world through you and your seed. That promise is what informed Abraham's hope. And upon the basis of that, he acted. That's why it says, kind of a play on words here, you know, to get us to think about this, against hope, upon hope. In other words, he believed contrary to what would be expected. This is what we would naturally expect from a human probability perspective. He believed contrary to that, not because he was ignoring that, but because he knew what God had said. So it was against man's hope, but he was in a hope that comes from God. Now, some of you might even be thinking, Well, Pastor, doesn't that just prove the point that hope isn't actually about good reasoning? Hope is about saying, well, I know that seems normal, but hope says somehow it's going to be different for me. No, actually, I think this example proves the point. What was Abraham's hope based on? God. God's faithfulness to his promises. What did Abraham do then? He acted in keeping with that hope. Sometimes I don't think we appreciate the reality of this. Abraham knew, in a sense, his body is dead when it comes to having children. His wife's body is dead when it comes to having children. And yet, folks, Sarah didn't have a virgin birth. Right? They had to act based on what God said. This is how the promise is going to be fulfilled. You do based on what I have said. And they did. And God blessed, right? God fulfilled his promise. This is the wonderful thing about this, right? And we're going by what God reveals to be good hope, good truth, and we live by that. And then we do what is in keeping with that. Now, also, hope and decision means you have to know what God says is good in order to form right judgments. And this takes me back to the point I was making earlier about learning. You have to know what God says is good if you're going to form right judgments and make good choices. Right. I was even thinking about this while we were reading Isaiah 58 this morning. What did God want? In a sense, we might say, summarize it, is obedience, right? Do what I've told you to do. And that's exactly what rightly ordered hope leads us to do. I want to know what God says so that I can obey him, because that's really my main concern. It's not about what's going to happen to me now. It's about how do I do what is good? Remember we talked about those two questions? It's not what's going to happen to me now. It is how do I do what is good? And I have to know what God says. And I learn that, and then I start practicing that obedience. And that influences my judgments and my choices in this life. And that leads right into hope and execution. The action, doing what is good. And of course, we could say many things about this as well. How hope enables us to carry out what is good and right in the present. But I want to focus on just one thing here. Hope enables us to persevere, to endure, to day in, day out, year after year. Just like the book of Revelation calls for, hope enables the endurance of the saints, even against many powerful enemies. How do you stay faithful day in, day out? Hope is what enables you to do that. Let's take an everyday example for those of you who are parents here. Proverbs 19:18 says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Discipline your son, for there is hope. Now, if you've been a parent, you don't have to imagine long why it tells you to do that. Because this is a long-term endurance kind of a thing, being a parent, right? It doesn't just like, hey, kid, you come out, let me tell you the rules of the game. Here it is. Okay, now we got this settled, and we can go on with life, right? You have to work at this. You have to work on it in your own life. You have to work on it as husband and wife. You have to work on it consistently in the life of your child. You have to be doing it in faith, applying God's word. You have to be walking in obedience to God's word, right? And you're trusting God to shape the soul of that child. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Training children takes great endurance, as any mother, not to mention father, can attest to. When you've had sleepless nights and long days, the last thing you feel like doing is keeping going. But here's where your hope says, this is what is good, and this is what is right. God will provide. You have to believe what God says. You have to put your hope in God's promises and keep going. Now, let me take one more example here about this execution of action from the book of Revelation. You will recall that the book was written to the seven churches. And we shouldn't forget that this is, in a sense, been put up front in the book, chapters 2 and 3. And then it's alluded to at the end, because that's who's supposed to be paying attention to this, right? This message is for you, church. You're to take this to heart. You're to live according to this reality. And it was written then to enable us as the church to be the overcomers that Jesus calls us to be. But it doesn't do that, even as you walk through chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, the whole section of the book there. The book of Revelation doesn't call you to be an overcomer, give you hope, you might say, by telling you how easy this is going to be. Does it? It doesn't give you that impression at all. In fact, this is going to be sometimes deep suffering. You're going to have to be faithful unto death. This is the way it's going to work. You shouldn't expect anything different. Right? Can this be good? When we see, for instance, in chapters 4 and 5, the glory of God put before us. We see God working to put everything right. All evil is put right by his judgments. We look to see the hope of glory put before our eyes, and even the worship of God in glory in that book. And then we are filled to see we can be faithful as Christ's church, as his people. And so when the dragon roars all around us, or when you live where Satan's throne is, as is alluded to in the text, you have to have great hope in God in order to persevere to the end. Your hope can't be in anything less than that. What does that say even for us as a church? I've said it in a different way, but maybe I'll rephrase this here today. I've often said we participate in the church by faith. Not because we see everything working perfectly, right? We believe this is what God has established, what the Spirit brings about by Christ's work. And we trust his saving work. And so we participate in his body, the church. Let me just say the same thing with the word hope. We participate in the church by hope. There are any number of people in the world out there today, you can talk to them often, which would say they're disgusted with the church. Or maybe they're disillusioned with the church. We've had hard experiences. You know, hey, this is supposed to be the people of God, and those people were really mad, mean to me, very unkind. Maybe they've been disappointed by the church. I was walking through a real valley, a trial, and the church wasn't there for me. And I'm very disappointed in the church. All those kinds of things can happen. In fact, you notice in the book of Revelation, in several of the messages to the churches, where was the problem that Jesus addressed? Was it outside the church? It was inside the church, right? It's in the church. How do you persevere when the problem is in the church? Your hope has to be in God. And folks, the world system is working night and day, of course, under the leadership of Satan, to draw your hopes away to other things than the promises, the purposes, the plans of God, his work in Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the riches of the glory that's set before you. It's working not to help you, to make you, to entice you, to put your hope somewhere else. And when you do, you can start to see that fissure open, right? The church is then vulnerable to Satan's attacks. We begin to look elsewhere for our hope to be fulfilled. Some other program, some other institution, something has to step in here to fulfill this hope, because obviously the church is just full of sinners and problems and hypocrites and all other kinds of things. Well, yeah, the church is full of sinners and the church is full of problems. Why would we do this kind of a thing? Because our hope is set on God, right? Because we believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. And you can't believe in Jesus' death and resurrection without believing in the church. That's what he died to bring about. Right? You can't pull those things apart. This is the challenge for us, right? And now you can go back to Romans chapter 5 and you can see why this is talking about tested character. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. You mean like even in the church? Yeah. Right? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces tested character. And tested character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. We love like God. And we lay down our lives for one another. Yes, even the people who hurt us. Even the people that we're a little bit afraid of. This is what it looks like. And folks, I'm telling you, the reason I'm starting off this whole Revelation Imagination series with this whole idea of how to think about the future. Because so often when we come to the book of Revelation, we think it's going to tell me what the future is. To an extent, it does, right? On a need-to-know basis, it tells you something about what the future is. But much, much more than that, it gives you the hope to live faithfully right now and to know how to live faithfully right now in light of what God is doing. You can't control the future. You don't know how it's all going to work out. And that's okay. God is going to bring this all to rights, and you can trust him. And he's going to, through that, he's going to bring about good in your life. And that leads me to one final thing that I need to say here, because I want to close on this note, and that is, joy. You see in our text here in Romans, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is all about joy. Hope leads to joy, right? Romans 12:12 will say this again. Rejoice in hope. It's a command. Rejoice in hope. And by the way, don't forget the phrase that comes right after that. What's the next phrase? Be patient in tribulation. Is it an accident that those things are put together? Of course not. This is how it's going to work. Rejoice in the hope. What can actually make you face the world fully realistically? In fact, more than realistically, based on what the book of Revelation reveals about how evil things are, about what Babylon is really doing with the blood of the saints dripping from her jaws. You should know how bad this world is going to be. In fact, you should get a much deeper sense of how bad this world is going to be by the book of Revelation. And yet you should respond with joy. It's your joy. God is good. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, praise this. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. Right? This is how it works. And I want to say this. Folks, the world needs joyful Christians, not anxious Christians. Joyful Christians who say, God is good. He really is good. Come and see, right? Lift your eyes to God. Trust his promises. Learn to live wisely and joyfully according to him coming to you in the future. And this is what it looks like to have a revelation imagination. If you believe that today, would you confess your faith together as a congregation? Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. Let's say it all together. Jesus is Lord. Amen.